So we are all familiar with pointing the finger. It's been going on since the creation of the world. And you can see Adam and Eve blaming everyone but themselves for their own rebellion and disbelief of their good Creator God. That finger pointing and blaming we see on a recurring basis at work, at church, in our homes, pointing the finger. And while pointing a finger of blame is unhelpful, and at best, it's unhelpful at best, and it is damning at worst, there is a pointing of our finger that is both helpful and rescuing. Of all of the endeavors, of all of the pursuits, of all of the purposes that God's people gather for, pointing to our good, kind, rescuing Savior is the most productive work. Day in and day out, both in formal gatherings, Bible studies, and less formal gatherings, as we shape and sharpen one another through fellowship, and even more in the shepherding of counseling, we're pointing one another to this saving, rescuing, satisfying Redeemer. So as we begin Vision Month, it is essential that we begin by establishing the foundation of what it is we endeavor to participate in. So simply stated, our vision is this: to believe and proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. To believe and proclaim the good news about Jesus Christ. And flowing from that vision statement is our mission. So our mission, simply stated, is this. Our mission is to build up and equip people with the gospel through worship, proclamation, fellowship, and shepherding, resulting in the spread of the good news or the gospel both locally and worldwide. So this is kind of the scope of our Vision Month. We're talking about our vision and our mission. It'll come across in various ways. Today we're going to talk really about what the substance of it, and in coming weeks, the inreach of our mission, how we minister to one another, inreach. And then we'll talk about the outreach, how it overflows, the blessing that we've received through Christ that overflows and it reaches out. And then finally, the stewardship element or the investment part will conclude the way that we see this. So as we think about Cornerstone Church and what is our DNA, week after week, we labor to unfold the text of the Bible as foundational for all that we believe and proclaim. There's literally, except for Monday, a Bible study every single day at this place. On Tuesday morning, there are men that gather together at 7 o'clock in the morning studying the book of Romans. On Wednesday night, people of all ages gather together and we're studying various topics related around the gospel. On Thursday morning and Thursday evening, the ladies gather together and they're talking about the gospel. On Friday morning at 7 a.m., I lead a ladies' Bible study and we're talking about the gospel. On Saturday mornings, various men lead our men's study at 7 a.m. and we talk about the good news about Jesus Christ. It is the intensity and labor of diving into the scriptures and seeing how they're pointing us to our Savior and showing the rescue that He provides. So this morning, in order to lay the groundwork for our church DNA, I want for us to consider how Paul defended his ministry paradigm to the Corinthians in the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, we can't cover everything there. We're going to focus our attention in chapter 4. But I want to give you some preliminary thoughts that lead up to chapter 4 and then a little bit of thoughts that lead into chapter 6, okay? Things that will help us in understanding. Paul says, this is my ministry. This is the ministry that's been entrusted to me, that's been given to me, that is being dispensed from me. It's the heartbeat of my ministry. He's going to tell them very clearly in those first 6 chapters, and really more, in the book of 2 Corinthians. The very first verse of 2 Corinthians gives us a little tip-off. As Paul introduces himself to them, he emphasizes the fact that he's been commissioned by God. He's an apostle who was one sent with a message. So that is a tip-off for what's coming. I have been commissioned by God to bring the message of the gospel. In chapter 1, he speaks about the comfort of knowing who God is. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. As he proclaims the God that is, he's proclaiming the good news. He speaks about how God comforts us in affliction. That God brings his comfort into our lives in the midst of our difficulties and then prepares us to be vessels of that same comfort that points back to him. So God in chapter 1 is considered a God of comfort. And as we proclaim the truth about God, we're proclaiming the gospel, we are preaching words of comfort. Words of comfort. That's what the gospel is. As we unfold the text before us this morning, I hope that one thing that will resound in your mind and will resonate in your spirit and then flow from your mouth is the reality that the gospel is the most comforting words you could ever hear. And then the gospel is the most comforting message you could ever proclaim. As chapter 1 wraps up, Paul concludes the chapter by speaking of the labor that he has. He's laboring and working for the Corinthians' joy. As he's working and sweating and spending himself, later in the book he'll say, I am willing to spend and be spent for you. His labor is that they would experience the joy that comes from knowing God. That joy and comfort comes as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, Paul talks about the absolute significance of the gospel in that it deals with matters of life and death. As we proclaim the gospel message, it is an aroma, a fragrance of Christ, and it's an aroma of life to those who are alive. But it is also an aroma. It's also a fragrance of Christ. It's an aroma of death to those who are dead. To those who refuse to hear the comforting message. The saving work of Christ. It's death for them. But to those who are alive, it's life. And yet, as we proclaim the life that is in Christ, we see people turning from death to life. So the gospel is words of comfort, and it's a message that deals with life and death. As you get to chapter 3, he speaks about the transformative nature of this gospel. How he compares Moses having received the Ten Commandments and his face shining, but a shine that would fade away. And he compares that with a far surpassing glory, one that changes and transforms in such a radical way that the shine doesn't leave. Because God, through his word and by his spirit, is changing us from one type of glory to another. But all this comes through the Spirit of God in accordance with the gospel of God. And so the gospel is words of comfort, and it's words of life and death, and it's transformative in its nature. And so that's where we arrive at in chapter 4. The good news in chapters 4 and 5, Paul speaks of the ministry that's been entrusted to him. And it is such profound truth. Let's look beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of our God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. He speaks of this ministry as having been received by mercy. So just to start with, it is a reception of mercy that leads to a dispensing of mercy. Mercy from God received, mercy from God dispensed. Channels of the only mercy that can really save us. That's at the heart of Paul's ministry, is this mercy. As we look at it, we have time only to just cover certain pieces of it, okay? This passage gives us some very clear objectives for our mission as a church and our mission as elders as we unfold the scriptures. The first objective that I think is very obvious in this text is to speak clearly. To speak clearly. Let's look at the first three verses for a moment. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, for we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So start by the contrast in verse 2, the beginning. We have renounced, set aside. We absolutely say this is not the way. We renounce disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper. In other words, we're not doing the bait and switch method. Hey, come to our church. We're going to have a rockin' good time. That's not who we are. We're not going to try to sell people on something that we aren't to just to draw them in. We are who we are. And we are who we are by the grace of God. And you know who we are? Redeemed ones. Broken people that have received mercy and grace from God. Those who were dead that are now alive. Those who were blind that now see. Those who used to turn and run away from God and the things of God, to those who say, "God, you are the safest, greatest refuge. I want to run toward you. You're safe." That's who we are. And so we sell people on the thing that really matters, which is the good news about Jesus Christ, the only message that God has given us that saves. So we refuse to compromise. When you do those underhanded, tampering things in verse 2, it shows you what happens in verse 3. That is a veiling. It's hiding the truth. And the last thing we want to do is hide the truth. We want to speak clearly, which is what it tells us at the end of verse 2. Look what it says. It says, "But by open statement of the truth," by open statement of the truth. In another version, it's the manifestation of the truth. You can talk about an unveiling, a revealing, or a showing forth of the truth. The way this concept is translated or conveyed in Colossians 4:4 is this, and it really speaks clear. His prayer, he says, "Will you pray for me?" And his prayer is this, "that I may make it clear," which is how I ought to speak. Clear. The goal, every time we come together, is to declare clearly who our rescuer is, who our hero is, who our God is. Last week we were looking in Isaiah, and the good news was, behold your God. And that's what we want to do every single week we come together. Behold, look. Look at Him. He is everything you need. He is all that you need. Some are veiled in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, it talks about how they are perishing. In verse 4, it talks about how they are being blinded. It says, in their case, those who are perishing, the gospel is veiled, they are perishing. In verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the, what does it say? Unbelievers, to keep them from, what's the next word? Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They are being blinded. They are unbelieving. Satan is trying to prevent them from seeing. So the question is, what is he trying to prevent them from seeing? The text answers our question. We don't have to come up with a really rad, cool, hip, insightful answer. The text lays it out. What is Satan trying to keep people from seeing? Verse 4, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. They're trying to, Satan and his angels are trying to keep unbelievers from seeing that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. To keep them from seeing that Jesus is the light of the world. Naturally speaking, Jesus told us in John 3 that men prefer darkness rather than light because they don't want to be exposed. Their deeds are evil. That's all of us. So as we unfold and clearly talk about Christ and clearly hold out the light of the glory of Christ, the image of God, we're exposing something. It's a very simple word. We're exposing need. 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 As the Bible exposes us for who we are, that we're wayward, that we're broken, that we don't have enough, and we don't have enough to give out. It shows us we're needy. But it doesn't just expose the need. It exposes the supply. Everything you need is found in the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We need Him. And you know what else? Our children need Him. And you know what else? Our neighbors need Him. Our number one objective is to speak clearly. We are needy, and Jesus is the supply for that need. We're sinners, and Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection is the answer to provide forgiveness and life. He's the answer. So we speak clearly. That's our objective, to speak clearly. Secondly, to proclaim Him. To speak clearly and to proclaim Him. Look at verses 5 and 6. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. Look at us. We're the best church in the history of the world. We're the only church that does it this way. All the other churches are doing something else. It's like, look at us. You can't find this anywhere else. If you're looking at a church and you're the only ones doing it, something is wrong. Same Bible. So what we are not saying is Cornerstone is the only church. Look at us. Pastor Rob, Pastor Jeff, Dave Parent, and Brian Pratt, we're the only shepherds that can ever shepherd anyone rightly. Not saying any of that. We do not proclaim us. We're not proclaiming Cornerstonian. We're not proclaiming Robbian or Jeffian. We're proclaiming Christ. Look what verse 5 says again. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We proclaim Him, which is exactly what Paul says in Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We proclaim who? Christ. This is objective number 2. To speak it clearly, but to proclaim Him. What happens when we proclaim Christ Jesus as Lord? I think this is a really great question. But the text answers it for us. The text answers it. Verse 6 tells us what happens when we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 6. For God, this is the one who said, let there be light. Back in Genesis chapter 1. When we proclaim Christ clearly, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, also shines light in 2024. The one who said, let there be light, or let light shine out of darkness, has shown, that's already taken place, He has shown in our hearts to give. So He has shown in order to give. He has shown in our hearts so that we might shine the light for others also to see. What's really interesting is, the one who said, let there be light, He's the one who has, here's a Greek term for you, you're going to love it. Elempthen is the word in the text. It comes from the root word lampo. Now, anyone know what a lampo is? Anyone have a lampo in their house? A lamp. Lamp. You turn the little switch, if you have a light bulb on and you have electricity, it's plugged in, you have electricity, you have a good light bulb, there's nothing broken in the lamp, turn the little switch on, light comes on. The one who said, let light shine out of darkness, has turned the light on in us so that we might give that same light to others or shine that same light to others. Now it says to give the light. Now He uses a different word. He doesn't use lampo here. He uses something else. It's a word related to our term photosynthesis. Anyone know anything about photosynthesis? I'll hear about that later. Thank you. But you have the idea. Photosynthesis is how our plants have life. It includes the sun shining. It includes water. It includes other things. You can talk to my wife if you want to hear more about it. It's how our plant life lives. So if you think about this, when God gives light to us and we pass that light on, He's actually giving us a little sense that that's where life comes from. God shine the light of the gospel into our hearts to produce life. It's through the knowledge of the glory of God. When you see Jesus in the text of Scripture, you're seeing His Father. Remember that from the Gospel of John? If you've seen Me, you've seen My Father also. Jesus is the exact image of His Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. as we see, and of course we're not seeing with our physical eyes, right? He's not in our presence physically, but we see through the pages of Scripture who He is. As the Word is declared, we're seeing the picture and the nature and the character and the accomplishments of our Savior. To see Him, to see who Jesus really is to see the Son of God. It's to see the Promised One. It's to see the Savior of the world, the one who took my sin and offers me eternal life. To see Him is to see God. And God, in some mysterious and miraculous way, produces light. The same way, back in Genesis, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, did you know He hadn't created the sun, the moon, and the stars yet? It's clearly, simply, a declaration of His amazing power. If you look at the end of the biblical record in the book of Revelation, the light of God and the light of the Lamb will light the eternal state forever without the need of sun, moon, and stars. That one who speaks light into darkness at the beginning of time and the end of time is the one who right now is speaking light and life into people's lives day in and day out. Here at Cornerstone and in churches all around the world. And it's through the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Whether it's a Bible study, a sermon, a counseling session, or just hanging around a campfire at night. I had that privilege last night. End of the night, long day, end of the night, had some pizza. You got to have pizza at the end of the night. It's great. Fire. Talking about the things of God and the way God changes lives and the hope and confidence that we have in Him. We proclaim Him. God is still doing this today through the preaching of the gospel, which is why it's our objective to speak clearly, to proclaim Him. Thirdly, to treasure the gospel. To treasure the gospel. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What a great statement. First of all, he's calling the gospel a treasure. The message about Jesus Christ is a treasure. Paul says the same thing to Timothy. Guard what was deposited to you, this treasure. We have this treasure, glorious as glorious can be, and we have it in this earthen vessel, this weak, broken, flawed vessel, which is why we don't proclaim ourselves, but we proclaim Him. The treasure is in here and held out for the world to see. Paul speaks of this treasure of Christ being possessed in clay pots. One writer, David Garland, made this statement. It's a long statement, it's a lot packed in the screen there. Bear with me. It's worth its weight. Such an image underscores his, Paul's, weakness. An earthen vessel is quintessentially fragile, prone to breakage, easily chipped and cracked. A breakable vessel offers no protection for the treasure except to keep it from dust and water. The image, therefore, serves to emphasize the contrast between Paul's own pitiful weakness and the great power of God. I hope, brothers and sisters, friends, guests, I hope when you come here, it's very obvious that no one that stands behind this pulpit is heralding their own virtues. Look at my great sacrifice. look at all that I have earned. Look at all that I have learned. I want to bring you to my office. I want to show you my wall of degrees. None of that makes one bit of difference. We declare Christ. There's no other message. He is everything. And we are recipients of that blessing. We hold this treasure in broken pots. That the glory, that the power, that the magnification would be Him and never us. Paul continues in this chapter, in the second part, to speak of the challenges that come in ministry world and the things he faced specifically. He said, in the midst of proclaiming this treasure of the gospel, he encountered countless difficulties, but he said, we do not lose heart because they were engaged in what God was doing and it was eternal in nature. As we get into chapter 5, and I'm just going to make some references here, chapter 5, Paul continues to emphasize the gospel, and he talks about the fact that we've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation, which is simply this statement: be reconciled to God. That's his ministry. Be reconciled to God. As those who have been entrusted with that ministry of reconciliation, he calls them ambassadors, ones that are heralding the message of their king. The message at the heart of that message of reconciliation is found in verse 21 of chapter 5. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. At the heart of this message of reconciliation is God the Son became flesh, took on sin, died, was raised so that God might declare us righteous through Jesus' willingness to take on sin. When we proclaim, be reconciled to God as ambassadors of Christ, he says that this is God making his appeal through us. Do you understand the gravity of that statement? I have the privilege every week of standing behind the pulpit here, and you folks keep coming back. Thank you. I'm articulating the word. That's my, I want to do it clearly, right? I want to proclaim him. I want to treasure the gospel. I want to declare to you the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And as I say to you, be reconciled to God, it's as if God is making his appeal through that message. The same is true on a Tuesday morning Bible study or a Wednesday night class with the little kids, or a Thursday morning ladies Bible study, or a Thursday evening ladies Bible, or a Thursday morning, for a Friday morning ladies Bible study, or Saturday, or if you're just sitting around a campfire saying, look at your God. It's as if God is declaring his message through you. God intimately engaged in this endeavor, which is how chapter 6 begins. It's incredible. Listen to what Paul says at the beginning of chapter 6. Working together with him then. Working together with whom? The one who is making his appeal through you. So as we declare the message of the gospel day in and day out, together, collectively, individually, separately, in our own homes, just talking to our spouse or our children or our neighbor, God is intimately involved. So we want to speak clearly and proclaim him and treasure the gospel. Can you feel the emphasis of Paul's ministry? Anyone? Can you feel the emphasis of Paul's ministry? What is his endeavor? What is he involved in? It's the gospel. You can find this in all other 12 letters that he wrote, find the same emphasis. As he begins the letter to the Romans, he declares his desire to preach the gospel to the believers at Rome. So we've laid some foundational work for our vision. What's our vision? To believe and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the groundwork for the vision, to believe and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it gives a foundation for our mission. The mission flows from the vision, from this endeavor to believe and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is, okay, what do we do now? Like, what do we do with this? Well, first of all, just some groundwork. This is pretty simple. We are a gospel church. We're a gospel church. This will come through in our worship service, our Bible studies, our counseling, our fellowship, and our shepherding of the church. The more we unfold the realities of the gospel, the more our awareness and appreciation of the glories of God soars or elevates. As we proclaim the gospel and point you to Jesus and ourselves to Jesus and our glorious God, we're seeing how holy He is and righteous He is and just He is. We're seeing His kindness. We're seeing His goodness. We're seeing His grace and His mercy. Our view of God elevates. And the more we proclaim the gospel, the more we're starting to see what we're like. And our emphasis on our own glory devolves and disintegrates as we see what we really cherish is sinking sand and nothing but chaff blowing away in the breeze. So our glory of self devolves as this happens, as our appreciation of our God elevates and our appreciation of ourself disintegrates. We have a grander, more glorious, fuller picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we appreciate Him. So I want to introduce you to a little diagram. It's not super clear. It's a little bit fuzzy. But I want you to notice along the middle that the progress of time from left to right. As time progresses and our view and understanding of the glory of God and His majesty increases, that's the top line, it's growing. We're growing in our appreciation of God. We're at the same time growing in our awareness of our own fragility, our own weakness, our own sinfulness, and our own decay. That is also growing, but it's growing in a downward trajectory. And as that continues through our lives, we're getting a grander, more glorious, and fuller picture of the cross. And this is what we want to do every time we're together. This is really what Paul said in Philippians 3:3 as he was starting to give his testimony there. We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Can you see that in that chart? Philippians 3:3? Perhaps take a mental picture of that and think about what we're doing when we come together. We are wanting our view of God to elevate and our view of self to devolve. As we grow in this way together, we're equipping God's people for life and preparing them to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians 4:11-16 is a major part of our church mission as we teach one another and prepare each other to do the work of the ministry. All of the ministries that we want to invest our time and resources in are designed to serve and nurture this main emphasis of pointing to our Savior and beholding our God. We are a gospel church. Secondly, we're a worshiping church. This will just take a moment here. We're a worshiping church. God has called us into His body as worshipers. God seeks worshipers. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we seek to worship God in spirit and in truth. And from our call to worship, to the songs we sing, to the content of our prayers, to the content of our preaching, we want our worship to be thoroughly gospel-centered, emphasizing the work of our triune God. We select our songs based upon the proclamation of the gospel. We choose truth over the source of the song. We choose truth over the style of the song. And we choose truth over tradition. Because we're a gospel church that is a worshiping church. And we want to put before our assembly the opportunity to worship our God as clearly and freely and joyously as we can. This leads us to one last concept. We are a fellowshipping church. We desire our fellowship to be reflective of the gospel that we proclaim. In other words, we want our fellowship to produce comfort from God, like 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us our God is comfort. We want our fellowship to produce comfort from God and clarity about God. We want to speak clearly. We want to have an awareness of our own limitation, that we are weak and broken, yet holy and loved. As those who have received mercy, we aim to be channels of mercy. From top to bottom, from beginning to end, and everything in between, it's our desire to be pointing. Not this kind of pointing. This kind of pointing. Pointing to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to point to our Father. We want to be empowered by His glorious Spirit. And ultimately, we want our hearts to sing and to resound as we see over and over the glories of Christ and the glory of God. And we want our hearts to sing, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given to Him a gift that He might be repaid? Listen carefully. Will you read the rest of this with me? Ready? Let's do this together. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we think about the blessings that we have received, in that You have opened our eyes. You have shone into our hearts. You turned the light on. You turned the lamp on in our hearts to believe and to see the glory of God, Your glory, in the face of Jesus Christ, who is Your very image. You have done this for us. We see and we believe. And so, Father, we want to proclaim You. We want to proclaim Your Son. We want for Your light to shine into a world of darkness that their eyes have been veiled and Satan seeks to blind them. But You can say, let there be light. And so we ask You. We ask You each time we gather together that You'd be opening our eyes to believe You and helping us to proclaim You. May this be not only our endeavor, not only our passion, not only our attempt. May this be the joy of our hearts. May our faith in Christ that You have produced and opened our eyes to, may it be fulfilling and joyous that we look forward to our times together as we unfold the riches of the mystery of Christ, time in and time out, until we are in Your presence forever, experiencing the end of our salvation, the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. We commit this to You for Your glory, our good. In Jesus' name, amen.